Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the time you give. Lord, we are greatly blessed to be in your presence, to be yours, to be gathered about your throne where we can listen to you, our Father, speak to us, speak words that we need to hear, speak words that are good for our soul and good for our lives. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you've inscripturated your word, that we might open it and have it, that we might contemplate it and even hide it in our hearts. Father, we oftentimes find ourselves in the place of the psalmist. Yes, it is true that we are regenerate. You've cleansed us and you've forgiven us. But we still battle with the sin that remains. And Father, you've been teaching us that in the book of Romans. And here we see it exemplified in the life of the psalmist. But we know it to be true because we read it in our own lives. So Father, we pray that as we take up this particular example today in your word, that you will bless us with understanding. And we pray that that understanding would bathe our being. We pray that it would bring direction, right thinking. We pray that by your Spirit you would use it to stir our affections. We pray that because of it we would put our hands in the right place and we would cause our feet to go in the right direction. Father, it's our prayer that as we open this text and as we hear it proclaimed, we pray that you would take hold of us and like a lump of clay, do with us what you will. Shape us, conform us as you've promised to do in the image of Christ. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, you have Psalm 73 open on your lap, so just leave it there and we'll get to the reading in just a minute. Several years ago now, I had a friend staying with me, and you met him. He spoke to our church school class. He was from Eastern Europe. You remember him. And we went to lunch together. We went with a couple of other pastors, and we were in a discussion together about the state of our nation. I'll never forget it. We were lamenting. He was sitting quietly. This was prior to 2015. And I was watching him, first out the corner of my eye, and then I was studying him, and I finally looked at him and said, "What are you thinking?" And he said to me and the rest of those men at the table, "I think that you have not gotten used to the fact that you're losing your influence in this country." And that conversation has returned to me again and again and again over the course of these few short years. He was right. We are losing our influence. But it's been in these last 2.5 years that the reality of that has actually started to settle in. That we're losing the cultural battle. We're losing influence. And as a result of that, we could begin easily to identify with the psalmist. Now that's speaking broadly and culturally, but let me simply say this. The experience of the psalmist doesn't have to be collective. It can certainly be a psalm that speaks to you individually. For whatever reason, jealousy and envy and bitterness have crept into your thinking about someone, something, or other. And you're beginning to have the trouble that the psalmist is expressing himself. And so it can be corporate, it can be collective, but it can also be individual. This psalm is one of those psalms that, like other psalms, says, I don't matter, it doesn't matter where you live. And it doesn't matter your experience. There's no particular context per se that our experience has to fit in order to make applications. This psalm is one of those psalms that's wide open. And we're glad for that, because we can find ourselves easily climbing into its experience. So that's what I want us to do. I want us to find ourselves in the experience of the psalmist this morning. And in order to do that, we need to read what the psalmist has to say. So let's turn to Psalm 73. This is the Word of God. It is God's Word, and God is the God of truth. Because He's the God of truth and inspires this Word by His Holy Spirit, it's an inerrant Word. It doesn't wander from the truth. And it has authority for our lives. It has authority not just for our lives, but it is a binding word upon every human being, whether they regard it as so or not. This is God's word. Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You ever felt like that? Asaph is the author of this psalm. I think he felt like that on a number of occasions. He has about a dozen psalms. And Asaph usually concentrates on one of two subjects. He usually talks about the glory of God, or he talks about how difficult life can be. And oftentimes he doesn't speak of those things in isolation or separate from one another. He brings them together, unites them, because he understands that they're united in his own experience. And you can see that in the way he starts the psalm, in the way he ends the psalm. He says, I know that God is good. And then he ends the psalm by saying, it's good for me to be near to God. Have you ever felt like that? You're tired, you're beaten up, drained. And you sit back and you say to yourself, you know, God has transformed my thinking. As I look back over my life, I see the evidence of it. No matter how small, I see God at work in my life. But I'll tell you what, my affections are unaffected. I am just not stirred. I feel dull and dry. And I find myself asking, where is God? And oh yes, I can affirm just what the psalmist affirms. I can affirm that God is good. I know theology well enough to know that. I know God is good. I'm never going to deny that. But I feel as if my feet are in a slippery place. Is that you? Have you ever experienced that? Surely you have. Here the psalmist is, he's envious. He says, look at the prosperity of the wicked. Look at the peace of the wicked. You know, you could translate that guilty one. Look at the peace of the guilty one. You know, the question that I have to ask myself, and I think it's easily answered, but we have to ask it. What does he mean he's jealous? Or what does it mean that he's jealous? What do we mean by that? Does he want to do these things? In other words, does he want to be like the wicked? Is he looking back at his own life and saying, oh, I remember the days, and yet they get to do those things that I once did, and I wish I could do those things like they're doing them. But I know I would feel guilty, but they don't seem to feel guilty. They seem to enjoy it. Enjoy peace and prosperity, and I can't. Is that what he's saying? No. That's of course not what he's saying. But he does seem to be struggling with envy. He seems to be bitten by jealousy. Why? Well, you could say there's a theological reason for it. I mean, even though the psalmist is a good theologian, I know that God is good, that's good theology. You know how it is. Our good theology doesn't always translate into good interpretations about providential events. Think of it like this. Father says to his son, I want you to clean the yard while I'm gone today. And then he looks at the neighbor boy who has perhaps lost his father, fatherless. He's an orphan. And he says to that young man he's been trying to make inroads with, and I want you to clean the yard for your mother today too. And so the man's son dutifully cleans the yard. And all day long he watches as the boy next door loafs. Doesn't do anything. And the father comes home and he looks at his yard and he pats his son on the head and he says, good job, son. Now I want you to go to the garage before dinner. And I want you to rid that up a bit. And then he goes to his car and he pulls out a bicycle and he wheels it over to the neighbor's house. And he gives it to the boy who's loafed all day. Now you know that that's not what God is doing. But sometimes even the best theologian in the worst of times can construe God's providences in an ugly way just like that. Is that what you're doing? The psalmist seems to be doing that. Faithfulness is labor intensive. And he says the godly are given a list, another list. The wicked are given peace and prosperity. I saw the peace of the guilty one. That's what he says. There's no anguish in their death. Calvin's comment is interesting on that. He says there's no delay in their death. They just die. Where are their toils? Verse 6, pride is their necklace. They wear wrongdoing as a garment. They even speak from the heights, says the psalmist. They speak as if they are God, or at least speak with God's authority. They deceive, they maneuver, they cover up. Look at verse 13 and 14. This is the psalmist's reaction to all this. All in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In vain I have done what I was supposed to do, while they, the wicked, the guilty ones, seem to be rewarded with peace and prosperity. The interesting thing is what he says in the midst of all this. It's in verse 15. He says, you know what? I've even had an added pressure. If I said I will just go ahead and speak my mind about this, give my interpretation of what I think God is doing here, then I would have betrayed a generation of your children. In other words, not only did I have this weight upon me, thinking these thoughts about you, God, but I had to keep my tongue about it because I didn't want to betray those you've entrusted to my care. Because Asaph was one of three temple singers. We even find in the scriptures that we're told that he oversaw the dedication of Solomon's temple. I once had a man tell me one time, he said, you know, you ministers have it so easy. He said, you guys never face temptation. He goes, you get to sort of live in a cloaked world. And he said, it just must be wonderful to be isolated from the whole world. Oh man, it is. And here's this psalmist, a leader among God's people in their worship, saying, I had these thoughts and I didn't share them because I didn't want to jeopardize, hurt, hinder the faith of anyone under my care. So he holds his peace. Verse 13, his heart was pure, his hands were innocent, but he was tempted to double-mindedness. He was tempted to think thoughts that would have betrayed him and who he was at his very core. Now all of that's the case. But then there's a change that comes. How does the change come? The change comes in worship. It comes when he goes to the sanctuary in order to worship. Now I'm going to say more about that later on, but I just want to simply say one thing to you now. If there's one thing that I think we often do, it's that we undervalue the things of God. Now, at this point, I'm not talking about regulative principle and elements of worship. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what we think about what we do. What do you think is happening to you when you come to this place Sunday morning and evening? You see, something is happening to you. This is one of the means of God to change you and to shape you into the image of Christ. That's what he says, not what I say. But you know what? We are so pragmatic in our outlook of life that if it doesn't happen immediately, sir, I'm sorry, those chicken nuggets aren't going to be ready for about 10 seconds. Can you wait? Like, I'm going to be angry. What? But that's the way we are when we come to worship. What? Why in the world didn't God do what he said he was going to do? Conform me to the image of Christ now. And we don't recognize the fact that he is conforming us to Christ's image. But he's doing it in his time, not according to ours. And my point is this. My point is you need to forget your time schedule and you need to understand that God is at work bringing about the image of Christ in your life more and more. Stop undervaluing what it is that God does through his work, through his means. But there's something else in this text I want you to grab at this point before we actually enter into the points. I want you to understand something else. I want you to understand that the way in which the psalmist changes his outlook is through his thinking. He says, I went in to the sanctuary and then I understood. Now, we have been bathed in a culture of positive thinking for so long that we think what we're doing through imagery is making up fictions. We're just making up things about ourselves and hope they'll be true. And then we've transferred that to our thinking about God. If I say God is good enough, then surely he will be. Or at least he will be in my head. And that's what our society has told us. You know, the society doesn't believe in God. They say, that's just a psychological technique that you're engaged in. Say it enough times and you'll feel it. It's a good stress reliever. No. The psalmist is saying, I understand something outside of my own thinking by the enablement of that God outside of my own thinking. And I understand that, and so I need to get my life in order. We need to think like that. We see that in verses 16 and 17. It was when he understood that everything changed. Now, having that as a background, I want us to just work our way through this psalm, and I want us to ask ourselves, what was it that the psalmist understood? What was it that he understood, and how did it help? So first of all, he understood the future of the guilty one. When I was in seminary, I started seeing double. And I was driving an hour and a half to seminary and an hour and a half home, and seeing double wasn't conducive to that sort of thing. So I went to the eye doctor, and I sat down, and he gave me the exam. He told me, now, you know, tell me, he put the things in front of me and told me when the double comes together, then tell me, let me know, that sort of thing. And as he was examining my eyes, he was talking to me, asking me questions. And after a little while, he took the thing from my eyes and he sat back in his chair and he said, now let me tell you what I think is happening to you. He said, you have what's called fixation disparity. You can't fixate on one thing. He said, you have fixation disparity, but I don't think there's anything wrong with your eyes. He said, I think that you're under a lot of stress. He said, now, when your son is born and when you work through these classes and when some of these other things get resolved, he said, my guess is that you're going to start seeing a single image in front of you. But until then, try this. The psalmist had fixation disparity. He wasn't seeing straight. Not, that is, until he went into the temple of the living God. And there he begins to see straight. Now there are three things that I want you to notice. I want you to notice, first of all, a comparison of conditions that he makes. He says, you set them in slippery places. That's what he says about the wicked. You, God, set them in slippery places. But in verse 2 he says, my steps had nearly slipped. There's a sense in which there's a commonality of conditions. Both the wicked and the psalmist were in the same place, in a slippery place. But notice the difference. The difference is, in verse 18, the wicked are cast down, and in verse 23, God has taken the psalmist by the right hand. God's saving power is at work in this man. So there's a common condition. You know, what's the difference between partial apostasy or a partial turning away from God and a full apostasy? It's repentance. And that's what we see is happening in this man's life. Though his feet had nearly slipped, just like the wicked had been set in slippery places, the man's about to repent, and he's about to repent because he is in his Savior. We'll see that in just a minute. There's a comparison of rewards here as well. The psalmist sees the ultimate when he comes into worship. In other words, he understands that though what he sees now is true, the wicked are prospering, they do seem to have peace, they do seem to be dying without delay and no pangs in their death, they seem to be fat and full and wealthy and all of these things. But he says this, and it's in verse 19, he says, I understand that when they die, it will be like this. Their family will be gathered around them. They'll be able to count the generations. They sense the peace, and they're being coaxed to close their eyes and let go. The family will be okay, and they close their eyes. And then in an instant, they open their eyes to the judgment of God before them. And then their destruction is in an instant. But he says, not so with me. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? That's the wonderful thing about the comparison between the rewards. But there's also a comparison of virtues. It's an interesting comparison. The wicked, they have patience. They seem to have patience because of all the peace, even in death. But the psalmist is struggling with patience. Why? Because the Lord seems to be sleeping. He says, when you arouse, Lord. But you see, the godly must exercise patience. They must exercise patience because they have to trust in the Lord and in His plan and in His purposes. Well, that's first. There's a second thing I want you to notice, and the second is this. The psalmist learned something of himself in the midst of all this. It's in verses 21 and 22. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. The psalmist comes to his senses when he enters the sanctuary, despite the fact that he's embittered and that he is hardened and he's having this sense of difficulty. When he walks into the temple, think about it. He's got fixation disparity. He's seeing double. I know that the Lord is good, and yet these people are enjoying prosperity. And then he walks into the sanctuary, into the temple, and all of a sudden he understands. He's able to see straight. But you see, in seeing straight about them, he also sees the truth about himself. He says, I was bitter. Psalm 92 says it straight, doesn't it? Speaks to us right where we live. It says, the senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand. And we can be fools, can't we? We can be foolish before the living God. God, I don't understand why you would have done this. God, I want you to do this. Why aren't you doing this? And then when we understand, we realize how brutish, foolish, ignorant we've been. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm not telling you an experience I don't know myself. There are two things I want to share with you under this point. And the first is this, and they are hard. They're hard for me to say because I know them to be true of me, and they're going to be hard for you to hear because they're true of you. Our dissatisfaction with God's providence can be traced, says Calvin, to our perversity of understanding. You know, one of the problems that we have is that we oftentimes try and read providence like it's our Bible. We try to unpack providential events, and then we try to put our hope in what we think God is doing as they unfold. And we set ourselves up as interpreters, infallible interpreters, over the course of history, when God never asked us to do that. He gave us His Word to read and interpret. One of the Puritans identified this problem and said, "Listen to me, I want to tell you something." He said, "Providence is your diary, not your Bible." Our dissatisfaction comes with the providences of God because we think we could do better. You watch, you envy, you grow bitter. And we think the problem is with that person, that group, that institution, when the problem could actually be with me and my view of God. God's governance. I have a problem with that. Are you guilty of that? I'm not saying that man's not responsible. I'm not saying that man's not a sinner. But God does govern. And we need to examine ourselves, especially when we're bitter about providential events. Are we really upset with this or that person? Or are we upset with God? Second, from what does our bitterness arise? Well, we grow bitter because what we do is we compare ourselves with the wicked, when really what we need to be doing is comparing ourselves with God's righteousness, His standard, revealed in His Word. And then we're going to find that we fall far short of God's standard for us. And when we find that, we're going to find ourselves prostrate before God. And that leads to the third thing that I want us to look at as we look at this psalm, and it's this. The psalmist fixed his eyes in the right place. Verses 22 and 24, look at them. Verses 23 and 24, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Have you noticed that this is exactly the place where the psalmist is looking, where he directs us to look, where his double vision becomes singular, where he begins to see clearly? The New Testament might put it like this: living is Christ, dying is gain, or I count all loss that I might know Him. His eyes are no longer on the wicked, but on the relationship that he enjoys with God. A relationship captured in the image of God holding him by the hand. Now that, I'll tell you what that is. That is the Old Testament expression, at least in this psalm, for what the New Testament authors talk about when they speak of union with Christ. This is a picture, this holding, God holding us by the right hand. It's our union. Now, I want you to know this is not a set of propositions, not yet anyway. Because a set of propositions don't hold our hand, a person does. We are in union with Jesus Christ. And how do we understand that union? Well, we understand that union by the propositions that God gives us to understand that union. What are they? Well, I'll tell you, what we are seeing here is nothing more than justification. At least that. The man goes into the temple, what does he see? He sees the sacrifice. He sees what sin deserves. He sees the dead animal. He sees the priest lay his hands upon it. He sees it consumed with fire. He sees what he deserves. And conversely, he sees a substitute. And what he's seeing is the promise of Jesus Christ, a substitute for his sins. He is seeing Christ having taken upon himself our sins and then imputing his righteousness to us. He sees justification, forgiveness of sins, and the imputation of righteousness. But not only that, I'll tell you what else he sees. He sees as God is holding him by the right hand, as we speak of union with Christ, we also see sanctification here, because you can't separate, right? You cannot separate. Calvin says it because the Bible says it. You can't separate justification from sanctification. It's a twofold grace of God. And so it's not at all surprising to see that the psalmist says, and by the way, he guides me. That's sanctification. He takes me by the hand and he guides me with his counsel. And then you see it finished off with the statement about glorification. He will stand before God in glory because of what God has done for him, because God has taken him by the right hand. You see what it is that we are to read here is that the psalmist has his eyes fixed in the right place. And they're fixed in the right place because he went into the temple to worship. There's a final thing that I want you to notice, and it's this. He learned to confess the confession of every believer. That's in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Simple question for you this morning. Where are you in your thinking this morning? Where are you in your understanding? Let me put it like this. Put it in the language of the psalm. Are you outside of the sanctuary this morning? You outside of the sanctuary this morning? Your eyes are on the guilty. You're bitter. You're angry. You're envious. You're afraid. Are your eyes somewhere else? Are you experiencing fixation disparity? Where are you? Well, if you are outside of the temple this morning, outside, let me invite you to come in. Let me invite you to come in and to be with us and to see what it is that we're seeing. And that is not a sacrifice on an altar, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our justification, who is our sanctification, who is our glorification. You know, sometimes we don't see it right, do we? We don't understand. It's those providential events. Years ago, I was reading a story by a well-known pastor, famous pastor, and he was talking about preaching one day, and he said, I noticed as I was preaching, he said, I noticed a man that was sleeping. And he said, after the service was over, the woman who was with him came to me and said, she said, this is my brother. And she said, he's struggling with cancer and treatments, and he can't hardly keep himself awake, but he wanted to come and hear you preach. And the pastor said, you know, I didn't reveal what I thought of the man at the time I saw him sleeping, but he said, I felt so badly. Let's not play God. Let's not act as if we can see all things and understand all his ways. I'll tell you what. Let's just come together in worship and look at the Christ that he's put before our eyes and see in him our union and every blessing that flows from that union. Let's just come and look. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for this day because it's a day wherein you have appointed us to come together and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we possess in him. Father, we need this day by day. We pray that you will continually help us to fix our eyes aright on him. Help us to learn more of Christ, that not only will we understand, but that the Holy Spirit might take this knowledge and stir up our affections, that both our hands and our mind might be given wholly unto you. For we ask it in Christ's blessed name. Amen.